Okay, so the church. What we're going to do, there's so much that you could talk about when you talk about the church. And there's so much that we're not even going to begin to get to in the lessons that we do on it. We're all going to do several lessons. So here's what we are going to cover, and I'll tell you what we're not going to cover. And if there's something in the what we're not going to cover you really want to talk about, maybe we can add it at some point as an addendum, or I can refer you to some more resources. So if you just kind of open up your handout here, you'll kind of see where we're going to go. What I want to do today is just go over some of the biblical descriptions or some of the biblical metaphors that you find that describe the church, right? Some of the word pictures used in the Bible of the church. And then look at, there's a number of different perspectives from which you can view the church. And the Bible talks about it in different ways. I want to try to cover that today. And if we have time, we'll talk about what makes for a true church, right? Because there's such a thing as a false church, or really we would say not a church at all. So how do we decipher what's what? How do we exercise discernment when we're looking at all the variety of church options that we have, especially in our country? Then I want to talk a little bit about the makeup of the church and the governance of the church. And you see, that's a really small area. What all could you say about church government? You could say a lot about church government. And we did say a lot about church government. We had many, many lessons on church government. And we're not going to recover all of that because we did it last year maybe, or the year before last? Not too long ago. So if you go on the church website, and you can actually click on the series, How Jesus Runs His Church. I think that's what we called it. And there's a whole lot there on elders and deacons and church government and all of that. So we won't cover all of that here, nor will we cover the relationship between the church and the state. There's a lot of big questions on that. I mean, that's an important topic, but just for time's sake, we probably won't get there. What I do want to try to get to briefly is the purpose and mission of the church. It's important that we talk about that. And then I want to spend a little more time on the sacraments of the church, or sometimes called the ordinances of the church, on baptism and the Lord's Supper, because those tend to be big questions that take a little bit more time, and we want to spend more time on that. So that's what we're going to try to do over the next few Sundays. And if there's something in there you want to follow up on or add to it, just come and let me know. But this is what we're going to try to do. Okay? So this morning, let's start with just going to the text. Let's just go right into the various ways in which the Old and New Testaments speak of this entity that we call the church. Okay? So I've got six here, and this is not exhaustive. There's more than six, but I think these are the six big ones and a pretty good place to at least start whenever you start looking at the ways in which Scripture describes or the metaphors that it uses for the church. So the first one I want to look at is the church is an assembly of God's people. An assembly of God's people. That's kind of probably the most basic starting point, because that's what the word church in the Old and New Testaments really means, the main usage of it anyway. So, for example, Deuteronomy 4:10, the Lord said to me, gather. There's the word for church. It's the verbal form. It's the Hebrew word kahal, to assemble or to gather. So gather the people, okay? We're not gathering sticks, right? We're not gathering food. We're gathering a people. Gather the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days of their life on the earth, and that they may teach their children so. So you see, God is gathering a people for what purpose? To worship. So it's an assembly. So the verb gather there, kahal, is the Hebrew word that's in the Old Testament Greek Bible, is translated into the Greek word ekklesia. ecclesia. Anybody ever heard the word ecclesia or ecclesia? It's where we get the word ecclesiology. And there's lots of groups that call themselves ecclesia. It just means, that's just the Greek word for church. There's another example of kahal, the assembly of the godly. But then in the New Testament, here like in Hebrews 12, you've come to the Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels and festal gathering, and to the assembly, the ecclesia, right here, okay, the church, literally, of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. That word assembly there is the word that you'll find again and again and again in your New Testament. It's translated church. That's the Greek word that was in the Old Testament rendered for kahal, the gathering, the assembly. Those are the words that whenever you see church in your Bible, think that word ecclesia. Think an assembly, a calling out of a people, God calling his people out, bringing them to himself for the purpose then of worship. And there's going to be a mission that we'll talk about that he sends them on when we come to that next time. Okay? So most basically I would say the word assembly or the gathering of God's people is the church. That's not the only description of the church that we have or the only word used to refer to the church. The church is also the covenant community of God's people. It's the covenant community of God's people. So, for example, Hebrews 8, the longest Old Testament quotation in the New Testament, it's found in Hebrews 8. Anybody know where the author to the Hebrews is quoting from? Anybody know? The longest quotation of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Anybody know where it's from in the Old Testament? People are quickly looking for the little, right now.
Sorry, what's the question?
What text is the author of the Hebrews quoting from here? Do you know?
Jeremiah,
that's right. He's quoting from Jeremiah 31. There's a big, long passage in the Old Testament that talks about the new covenant. The new covenant. So here it is. For this is the covenant, referring to the new covenant, that I will make with the house of Israel in those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, write them, put my laws in their mind, write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. This little formula here, I will be their God, they shall be my people. You find that again and again and again in the Old Testament. That is the covenant formula, if you like. That's the essence of a covenant, is that relationship between God and his people. God's oath-bound commitment to his people to be their God and for them to be his people. When you see this formula, I will be their God, they shall be my people, think covenant, okay? The people of the new covenant, that's the church. The author of the Hebrews is taking this Old Testament passage about the new covenant and he is applying it to the New Testament church. The new covenant people is the church. It's the same thing. So you could say the church. You could also say the new covenant community. We're talking about the very same group of people. And it's important that you understand whenever the author of the Hebrews does this, whenever he goes into the Old Testament, grabs this covenantal language, and then he applies it to the New Testament people, what he's showing there is the continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. God has always had a people for himself. One people, not a different people here at this time and then another different people here at a different time. You know, he does what he can with this people. It doesn't work out, so he abandons them and he gets another people. And then maybe he'll come back and get those other people again. He's got one people throughout redemptive history. One people. Began in the garden. Followed all the way through Abraham, through Moses, through the kingdoms in the Old Testament, all the way into the New Testament. Jesus came to save his people. And the glory of the new covenant is this wonderful inclusion of, massive inclusion of Gentiles. So instead of it being one nation, it's all nations. But in essence, it's the same thing. It's the same covenant community. God enters into a covenant relationship with his people, and that's what we call the church. That's always been the way God works with his people. So for example, in Acts 7, Stephen here is preaching. And he's got this interesting point that he makes in Acts 7:38. This is the one speaking of Moses here, who was in the congregation. Guess what word that is? Yeah, it's ecclesia. It's church. I think the King James even translates that church. Who was in the church in the wilderness. Is that referring to the new covenant people or the old covenant people? It's old covenant people, right? It's Moses. The old covenant community was the church. What we call the Old Testament or the Old Covenant Church, right? The New Covenant Church, it's the same entity, okay? It maybe looks different today than it did then, but it's the same people. Does that make sense? The church is the covenant community of God's people. That's not it. We can keep going. Number three, the church is the household or the family of God. So there's a number of passages here we'll look at. And depending on your translation, if you have like an NIV, sometimes it'll translate this word. Oikos is the word household. Sometimes it'll translate it family. Sometimes it'll translate it household. But you understand, a household is referring to a family, right? The Barclay household, as crazy as it is sometimes, right, is a family unit, right? It consists of members of the household that are related to one another familially, right? We are brothers and sisters, you know, a husband and a wife, parents, children. Think in terms of a family relationship. So Paul says, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. And what does he mean by that? He says, the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress of the truth. The church is the family of God. Okay, the reason we're doing this, why aren't we just looking at all these different words? It's wonderful that God gives us this. The more words, the more metaphors and descriptions that you have of the church is going to build the church in a much fuller, richer sense in your mind. And it will help you better understand it and appreciate it and treasure the church for what it really is. And this is just a wonderful treasure to have. Maybe you or maybe somebody you know doesn't have the, you know, American nuclear family, right? They don't have a good family relationship. Maybe they never had that. But what we're told here is even orphans have a family in the church. As a believer, they receive brothers and sisters innumerable. And if we keep looking here, well, there's another one from Galatians 6. This text here. Just think about this text. 1 Timothy 5. Don't rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Treat younger men like brothers. Older women like mothers. Younger women like sisters in all purity. Do you see the family relationships that we have? It is a blessed thing that no matter what background you have, you can come and immediately have a family in the church of Jesus Christ. God loves you and treats you as a son or a daughter, and he gives you brothers and sisters in Christ so that you don't go through this Christian life by yourself. You have a family support system that we call the church, and it is a tremendous blessing that God has given us. Okay, so as you see these different descriptions, just appreciate what God has given you. Appreciate your role in this thing that we call the church, okay? So there's a third. Here's another. Church is also called the body of Christ, the body of Christ. So, for example, Ephesians 1, speaking of the resurrection, ascension, exaltation, session of Jesus. He put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, okay, which is his body. And that's a very common metaphor used in scripture to refer to the church. The church is the body of Christ. Christ himself being the head, right? Don't think just simply the thing up here, but head has an authority under it. Okay, he's over everything. Jesus is head over the church. So he rules the church. He's king, But we are inseparably connected to him. Think about this. We can no more be separated from Christ than his head could be separated from his body. That's how inseparably tethered we are by the Spirit to Jesus. It's wonderful. And this is a long passage, but it's worth just taking it in. 1 Corinthians 12 is a marvelous exposition of this metaphor. Do you remember what Paul was dealing with in Corinth? Remember the problems that he was dealing with in Corinth? What were some of the big problems in Corinth? We talked a little bit about this last week when we talked about spiritual gifts. What was going on in Corinth?
Church.
Yeah. Yeah, I'm sorry. The Corinthian church. That's right. Yeah.
Gifts, tongues, is that what you're referring to?
Yeah, yeah. What was the problem here? So this is all written correcting a problem. Well, the problem was disunity, wasn't it? The problem was one person had one spiritual gift and thought himself to be better and more necessary, more important than somebody who had a different spiritual gift. Because his gift was more flashy, right? And so there were first class and second class Christians in Corinth. And some people were kind of pushed over to the side as not as showy and important and to be valued as much as other people. In essence, disunity. And so Paul uses this metaphor to correct that. It's a great metaphor. It's a good way pastorally to help his people understand the importance of church unity. Okay, and the metaphor he uses is the body. But as it is, God arranged the members in the body. This is God's plan, okay? God chose to do it this way. Each one of them, as he chose, if all were a single member, where would the body be? Okay, so look, if everybody had this particular spiritual gift, then you just have like one arm, and you don't have feet, you don't have legs, you know, you don't have the other parts of the body to get around and to do things. You need them all, right? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. So the oneness Paul is highlighting in this passage, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. You see how connected they are, how mutually supporting they are? On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. So he's refuting their way of thinking that said, well, you have this gift, it's not really that important. It's pretty weak. Paul's saying that weak one is indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty. With our more presentable parts, do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division. There it is, right? So God made it this way so that there would be no division. No division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. You're the body of Christ. It's a wonderful metaphor that underscores the importance of unity as Christians. And how whenever we don't enjoy unity in the body, it's unnatural. It's not the way God composed it. So whenever we encounter feuds or quarrels among each other, think about the body imagery. Think about this person needs me and I need them. And maybe I'm putting my honor above theirs, or maybe they're putting their honor above mine, and it ought not to be that way. The body imagery calls for unity. Okay, that's why God gave us this image, to help us to be one as a body. Okay. Another image here. Church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is really something. This is really something. I don't want you just to, we've heard that. Our body is the temple. And oftentimes we think about that in terms of our individual bodies, right? This body that you see up here, right? The Holy Spirit is in me personally, individually. Now, that's true, but that's not the only way that the New Testament speaks of the temple of God, right? Not just individually, right? But the church as a community. Let me show you some text for that. So, 2 Corinthians 6:16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we, that's plural, right? We are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Do you remember that? What should you be thinking about right now? What word? Covenant, right? So the new covenant community, this is the church, and the church is the temple of the living God. Now just pause for a second and think about what that means from what you know about the temple in the Old Testament. Why was the Old Testament temple important?
It's where God dwelt.
It's where God dwelt. The Shekinah glory, right? If you wanted to go and see the glory of God in its fullest display, you went to the temple. We don't have a physical temple any longer. We don't make an annual trip to Jerusalem or any other place. The church is no longer one particular nation. It's made up of all nations, all peoples, all tongues and so forth. There's no longer a physical temple. You know why? Because when Jesus came, he said, tear this temple down, pointing to himself. All right. Destroy this temple and I will raise it up again. Jesus came and he was the fulfillment of the temple because Jesus was the place where the glory of God dwelt. He was God in the flesh. But then we're told in the New Testament that in union with Jesus, because we are his body, right? Because we are united inseparably to him, we in Christ are also the temple. And think about that. What we do over here, what we're doing here, the glory of God is on display. It's amazing. I mean, that is amazing. If you go back and you read your Old Testament this year and you read about the importance of the temple and what goes on in the temple and to think that I am that temple, not just individually, but as a corporate body. Wow. So Ephesians 2, we're told Jesus being the cornerstone. We're growing into a holy temple in the Lord. A dwelling place for God. People write books about where to find God, right? How do we get to God? How do we hear a word from God and so forth from a non-Christian worldview? You want to see the glory of God? Come and worship. Come and see God's people gathered for worship. There is a display of God's presence and power and glory. That's the church. And so that's why Peter calls us living stones, right? Every member is like a stone placed in this edifice that we call the temple. And then the glory of God dwells in it. The Spirit of God is present and powerful and at work in the midst of his church. Now the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. I think one more maybe? Yeah. The church is also the bride of Jesus Christ. Okay, each one of these, right, is giving you something different to think about and appreciate and to treasure as this describes you and your brothers and sisters in Christ. So lots of different places where the Bible talks about this. That was the case in the Old Testament, right? As a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you and the bridegroom rejoice over the bride. So shall your God rejoice over you. God is rejoicing over, delighting in his people, his church, like a bridegroom treasures and delights in the bride. The happiest day of my life was when I got married. I got to have this bride that I had just wanted and treasured and loved. And there she was. And I was so delighted delighted to have her, you know? And if anything stood in my way between me and her, it was going to be destroyed and annihilated because I was going after that bride. Nothing was going to stop that moment from happening. I didn't care if the lights went off, if the building was on fire. I was going to have my bride. And listen, God has that kind of burning passion for his people. And think about what he did to get his bride. As the husband is the head of the wife, even Christ is the head of the church, his body, is himself its savior. Christ loved her and did what for her? Gave himself up for her. He was willing to come and be nailed to a cross and experience the wrath of God in order to have you his bride. So he gives us this image because we understand what that means. He gives us word pictures that make sense to us, right? He doesn't give us these obscure things that we have to, know a different language and have to study a textbook to understand. We all know what a marriage is. We know what familial relationships are. We know what these things are about. And it's meant to have an impact on us, to be thankful for the fact that there is coming a day when Jesus is going to come back and our desire for the bridegroom is going to be satisfied in a way that it's never been satisfied in this earth. There's going to be a new heavens. There's going to be a new earth. The marriage supper of the Lamb is coming. And oh, how we should desire that. Christ desires that. That's why he's going to come back. He's going to come back and get us. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory for this image of the church. These are put here to help us understand and treasure who we are and what we have in the church. There's others we can mention, right? This is not exhaustive. I mean, you could think about the fact that the church is sometimes referred to as the new creation. The church is sometimes referred to as the flock of God. So there are other images the Bible uses. Maybe what you could do is, as you read your Bibles, look for those. And when you latch onto one, just pray and say, thank you, Lord, that this is what I am and this is what I have in the church. Okay.